today is the biblical view of headship. It's part four. It's headship in marriage, and it's the role of the husband, the command for the husband to love his wife. So we have a memory verse, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And we do this together, so if you'd like to say it with me. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So where does this come from? It comes from creation. God made the man first. We went through this previously. It says in Timothy and that because God made the man first, that means he has the authority. It's just the way God did it. And the woman was created to be the helper to the man. That's her purpose as defined by Genesis, the book of Genesis. So head in this context means the leader, the chief, the one in charge or the top person, and it has everything to do with authority or rank and its corresponding role. It doesn't have anything to do with value or worth or essence or being. And it's like being in the army. There's people with different levels of authority, but it doesn't make them better or worse than the other people, smarter or dumber. It just means they have a higher rank. The main thing is with family and in the church and everything is that we are all working together towards the same goal or purpose. We just have different roles in the organization and whatever it might be, family or church or work or whatever it might be. So why is headship important? Well, where there is recognition of and submission to these roles, there is order, community, love, relationship, and harmony. And we see this in the way Jesus related to the Father. And that's where we started. We started with looking at how Jesus related to the Father. He only does those things which the Father tells him to do, and he only says those things which the Father tells him to say. He's completely submitted. And of course, that relationship has perfect harmony. So now we come to the family and the husbands and wives. And so we've been talking about the wife submitting as unto the Lord. But of course, it doesn't just apply to the wife. That is true for any kind of submission, okay? Whether it be to government, children to parents, employees to employers, you know, all those things. So some of the important principles we've covered so far regarding submission as being unto the Lord are: submission requires humility, and humility means thinking about the other person and not myself. So not being self-focused. It means being able to see what the other person actually needs and what's going on in their life. And esteeming the other as being more important than myself. And that's another definition of humility from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And we also, from the life of Jesus, learn that submission also requires meekness. And meekness is power under control. So I can glorify God by using the authority, gifts, talents, and opportunities and resources that God has given me to benefit others and not for my own gain or benefit. So a leader who uses the opportunities and the power he has for his own benefit is a dictator. Whereas a husband, for example, also needs to be meek, which we'll cover soon, and he uses his authority for the benefit of someone else, his wife. Now, submission is as easy as 1, 2, 3. This is my little statement from last week. Since 1, God loves me, and 2, God is in control of everything, then 3, instead of being bitter and angry, I can be thankful in every situation because I know that whatever happens to me is a part of God's good plan for me. And we read that in Ephesians 5, 20, 21. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So giving thanks always for all things. So we recognize that every circumstance is working for our good. And submission to anyone else apart from God, okay? Submission to anyone apart from God is always as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. So this is speaking about motive. So in the case of the wife and the husband, the wife's motive for submitting to her husband is to please God and not her husband. She's first submitted to God. Her first desire is to please God and not her husband. And she pleases her husband. She submits to her husband because that's what God wants her to do. So whether or not the husband responds to her submission in a good way or not, she can keep on doing that because she's not doing it to get something back. She's doing it because God wants her to. Also, following along from her being firstly submitted to God, there's moral boundaries. The godly wife will willingly and fearlessly submit to her own husband because her hope and trust are in God, not her husband. And she won't do anything that God doesn't want her to do. Anything that's morally wrong. Now, the ability or power to willingly submit to others as unto the Lord comes from first being submitted ourselves to God. We can't submit to other people unless we are first submitted to God. So we need to make sure that we're in a close and intimate love relationship with God. And so I need to make sure that I choose to make God the most important part of my life. God becomes my first love and the source of my strength. And there's a great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, talking about the Macedonians in their service for the Lord. And it says this, "They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so applying that to marriage, the wife will first give herself to the Lord and then to her husband. And the husband will first give himself to the Lord and then to his wife. That's where we find our strength. So if I first give myself to God, seeking and finding my satisfaction and fulfillment in my love relationship with God, then I will be able to submit to the other person and not demand things from them. So instead of expectation, there will be liberation. The other person is free to be themselves in their marriage or friendship. They're not going to feel smothered. They're not going to feel smothered when you in that relationship, and you're seeking your satisfaction and fulfillment from that person. You're depending on them to get what you want, to feel good about yourself. So when we are submitted to God, that means resting in God, filled with the Spirit, we are also empowered by God. This is the important principle that we need to remember. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to put the desires of our new nature. Remember, in different parts of the Bible, it's called light and life. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to put those new desires into effect. And so we are no longer living by human effort. We are living by God's power. So if I live by human effort, which nature am I going to be living by? It's the old nature, isn't it? But if I'm living by the power of the Spirit, then I'll be living and putting the desires of the new nature into practice. It's so simple, but so difficult. Let's read Galatians 5, 16 through 18. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." So it's very, very simple. It's a choice we all have to make every day. Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Will you submit to Him and follow His guidance? Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. One or the other, following your sinful nature and living by the power of the flesh, your human nature, human effort, or you're saying, "I can't, but God can. I'm going to rely on God's power. I'm going to be in close relationship with Him. I'm going to submit to Him, and the Holy Spirit will take over. God will live His life in you." Remember Galatians 2:20? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, the old me, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So continuing with Galatians 5, I'll start from the beginning, read through. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses." Meaning, you are no longer operating by human effort and therefore no longer under the control of my sinful nature. So, victory is not automatic. I must first die to self before I can live for God. And that's the hard part. I must first die to self before I can live for God. You can't have your own way and expect to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, it is my choice, but we do this through God's power. We die to self through God's power. Romans 8, 12 and 13 from the NLT, it says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You no longer have to do it anymore. For if you live by its dictates, what it wants, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So if you're living by the Spirit, you put to death the old nature and you're living in the new nature, the one that loves God. So we finished last time with a practical definition of submission. And so to submit means that you recognize someone has legitimate authority over you. You recognize that there is an order of authority and that you are part of a unit, a team. You as an individual are not more important than the working of the unit or team. You always are sub to the mission. So this applies to both the husband and wife who should both be working according to respective roles to glorify God through their marriage. So sub to the mission, submission, yeah? So the outline for today is the role of the husband based on Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. And I haven't prayed yet, so I'll pray now. Father, thank you for the word of God, your word. And we pray that we can be encouraged as we read these verses. And we will seek to draw near to you to find the power to put this into practice. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to learn about what it means for the husband to love his wife. And so, we're going to cover some verses from Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. So, the marriage as an illustration of Christ's special relationship to his bride, the church. Secondly, the husband's love is a sacrificial love. Thirdly, the husband's love is an agape, unconditional, self-denying love. Fourthly, the high cost of agape love. Fifthly, the husband as the servant leader. This is godly headship versus worldly headship, which is like a dictator, using your authority for your own benefit, not for the other person. And six, common errors concerning the husband's leadership role or headship role. So, we've looked at what it means for the wife to submit to the husband, and we're moving on to what it means for the husband to love his wife. And next week, we'll look at the other roles and attributes of a godly husband. Now, if my wife was here and you asked her, you know, would you rather be the leader or the helper? She'd go, I'm glad I'm the helper. I'm glad all I have to do is submit, because it means that she's not responsible for the outcome of the family, you see. I am. As the husband of my wife and the father of the kids, I'm responsible for what happens. I must take full responsibility for my choices and how they affect my family, good or bad, because I'm the leader, yeah? So the person in charge, the buck stops with them, yeah, with any business or company or school principal, whatever. If something happens, the principal in the school, for example, the principal is the one who has to give account. And it's the same for the husbands in the family. Husbands must give account to God for how they lead their families, both practically and spiritually. It's not an easy task. So, firstly, marriage as an illustration of Christ's special relationship to his bride, the church. This is really important that we get this. Marriage, Christ's marriage to the church, and husband's marriage to his wife. I like the same thing. They're very, very, very similar. And one is a picture of the other. And you can't understand one without understanding the other. As we go through this, we'll understand both Christ's relationship to the church and the husband's relationship to his wife. And Paul just keeps going back and forth between the two. So, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33 from the New King James Version first and then from the NLT. So it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that means set apart from the world, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word of God, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And here's this comparison going on here in verse 28. So in the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And here's again the comparison, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See how they're constantly switching back and forth between the husband and wife relationship and Christ and the church relationship. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now from the NLT it says, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body, as the scriptures say. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So marriage is a picture or type of the church's relationship with God as a bride of Christ. And there's two reasons why this is important. So first, marriage is God's way of communicating to an unbelieving world what kind of relationship he wants to have with us. He wants to have a close, abiding, intimate relationship with us, just like it was in the Garden of Eden before sin separated man from God. God's plan is that the woman demonstrates the kind of submission that every believer must have toward Christ, and the husband demonstrates the kind of loving and sacrificial care that God has for those who choose to come back into fellowship with him, you see. So when believers fail to trust and depend on God, they will end up with a dysfunctional or broken marriage. So this brings great shame and dishonor to God, and it discourages unbelievers from seeking God. I mean, they might say something like, if this is what relationship with God is all about, if this is what I can expect to experience if I become a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with God. And conversely, a godly, loving, close-knit, and well-ordered marriage will cause those on the outside to see the beautiful harmony and love present and desire a relationship with God who is represented by this special relationship. They'll see God's way is the best way. I want what they have. I want this kind of relationship with God. Now, as believers, we must take a stand for marriage. Satan is doing all he can to destroy marriage. And he's been quite successful. He is destroying one of God's main witnesses of his character and plan of salvation. And one of the results is we have a generation of youth who understand neither sacrificial love nor submission to authority. So, one of the consequences of the breakdown of the family is that there's no demonstration by fathers of sacrificial love, and there's no demonstration by wives, or little demonstration by wives, of submission to authority. And because they're not godly families, they have little or no knowledge of God. And so what are Satan's tools, where he uses pornography, alcohol, drugs, gender confusion, or outright rejection of the roles in marriage. The redefining of marriage, you know, what's happened in Australia, the law changed a few years ago. The redefining of marriage to be a commitment between any two or more people instead of any or just one man and one woman for life. There's physical, sexual, emotional abuse, and pure selfishness leading to a lack of commitment. And all these work together to destroy marriage in our society. And where does the church fit in all this? Well, they just open the bilge plug. Thing you can unscrew, and you know, if there's water in the boat, when the boat's out of the water, you open it and the water drains out. Have you been in the ocean? But they're opening that and the water's coming in. You know, the boat's sinking. And so basically, the church, most of the church, has compromised with the world and is therefore, in effect, working with Satan to bring much shame and reproach upon God and his word. Think of the churches who are affirming homosexual marriage and all these things, you know, female pastors and all those issues where they're rejecting God's plan of authority, God's plan for headship. So, the second reason why understanding that marriage is a picture or type of the church's relationship with God as a bride of Christ is so husbands can learn what is required of them by studying how Christ cares for the church. And that's what this passage is all about. So we're going to see that the husband's role is both spiritual and physical. So let's get into Ephesians 5:25. This is all about the husband's love is a sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. He gave up everything. He gave up his own life for his bride, the church. So what does it mean for the husband? If the husband is to honor Christ, the husband must love his wife sacrificially, meaning that he is willing to give everything up for her, following the example of Christ, who willingly gave up everything for his bride, the church. So this is what it means for a husband to love his wife. He gives up what he wants, he willingly sacrifices or goes without what he enjoys and what is rightfully his for the benefit of his wife. That's what a husband does, or should do. That's what a godly husband does. And Jesus modeled this when he literally gave up all his rights and even his own life for the sake of his bride, the church. And there's no greater sacrifice than to give up your own life for someone else. Now, the husband doesn't need to kill himself for his wife, but he needs to die daily to Christ first and then also for his wife, making sure that he meets her needs before his own. So John 15:12-13 from the NLT says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Again, God wants us to lay down what we want so we can do what is best for the other person. That's how it works in marriage. The husband lays down what he wants so he can do what is best for the wife. 1 John 3:16-18, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us." So real love is defined by sacrifice. "So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." So again, if the husband's not laying down and putting aside what he wants, then he's not really loving his wife in the way that the Bible is asking him to, or what God is asking him to. Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So how do we imitate God? How do we be like little kids who just want to do what mum and dad say? Well, it says in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." That's what it means to walk in love. We give ourselves up for other people. Do what is best for them instead of what's best for us. Now, practically, before a Christian man marries a Christian woman, he must ask himself, am I willing to give up everything I have and go without for the sake of this lady? Am I really willing to love her as Christ loves me? Now, if the answer is no, then I believe they shouldn't get married because he will be a selfish husband and will bring great shame and dishonor upon God and the church. He won't reflect God's plan for marriage. He won't demonstrate God's love and concern for his wife and for his bride, the church. So the man who marries a woman but doesn't love her the way Christ loved the church will, generally speaking, end up as a tyrannical dictator or no leader at all, either way. So either way, instead of sacrificing himself for his wife, he will abuse the power of his authority or headship and end up sacrificing his wife for himself. You know, and that's what a dictator does. They sacrifice their country for their own benefit. They get rich, the country gets poor. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "It is not naked power. It is not the power of a dictator or a little tyrant. It is not the idea of a man who arrogates himself to certain rights and tramples upon his wife's feelings and so on, and sits in the home as a dictator. No husband is entitled to say that he is the head of the wife unless he loves his wife. So the reign of the husband is to be a reign and rule of love. It is a leadership of love." Now, the third point for today, the husband's love is an agape, or unconditional, or self-denying love. And in verse 25 it says, "Husbands, love," or agape, "your wives." So we know it's meant to be sacrificial by the context. He keeps on saying that. But why did Paul use the word agape here? There's four different words that are translated as love, and agape is only one of them. But why use agape? So it's really interesting, I think, to go through this and figure out why Paul used agape instead of one of the other four, and that will reveal to us what it's all about too. So the first word in the Greek language, in the ancient Greek language, that could be translated as love is eros. It describes erotic love. It refers to a love driven by natural or physical desire. Now, outside of marriage, this desire is called lust, okay? Inside marriage, it is the natural and healthy God-given mutual physical attraction that the husband and wife have for each other. That's what it's for. And then you got the storge. Storge is another Greek word for love. It refers to family love. This is from David Guzik. It's the kind of love there is between a parent and child or between family members in general. It's love driven by blood. Family love, yeah? Then you got philia. Philia is a third Greek word for love. It speaks of a brotherly friendship, and again, this is from David Guzik, brotherly friendship and affection. It is a love of deep friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest love of which man, without God's help, is capable of. It is fondness or love driven by common interests and affection. So it's still a human love, driven by common interests and affection. Now, we come to the fourth one, agape. Agape is the fourth Greek word that we're looking at that can be translated as love. And again, this is from David Guzik. This section, his commentary is very good, so I've just basically put it in here as it is. Eros, storge, and philia each speak about love that is felt. These describe instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. Paul assumes that eros, desire, and philia, fondness, are present. Christians should not act if these things do not matter in the marriage relationship. They do. We need to have that, the physical attraction. We need to have that fondness, that affection towards each other. That matters. But Paul's real point is to address a higher kind of love. Agape love. Agape describes a different kind of love. It is a love more of decision than of the spontaneous heart. It is as much a matter of the mind as the heart. So it's both the mind and the heart, not just the heart. Because it chooses to love the undeserving. Barclay says, "Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live." So basically, we don't think, "Oh, you know, I have this nice thought towards someone, I might go and do something for them." That's not agape love. That's the filio love, yeah? Agape love is, that person has hurt me, but I know that it's God's will for me to love them, and so I'm going to love them even though I don't feel like it. And David Guzik continues, he says, "Agape doesn't really have much to do with feelings. It has to do with decisions. It can be defined as a sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. The word has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. And he's got some dot points. It is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive, which is what the other one's about. So we can read this passage and think Paul is saying, well, husbands be kind to your wives, or husbands be nice to your wives, and that's important, and that would be an improvement for many marriages. But that isn't what Paul is writing about here. What he's really meaning is husbands continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. That's really important here, right? Adapted from David Guzik's commentary. Husbands continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. That's agape love. So, is this possible, humanly speaking? Can you do it yourself? I can't. A wife can't willingly submit to her husband as unto the Lord unless she is first submitted to the Lord and therefore led, filled, empowered, or guided by, or walking in the Spirit. So, in the same way, it's humanly impossible for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We must remember this, because if we don't prioritize a relationship with God and, you know, draw close to Him, then we're going to find ourselves doing things on our own strength, and we're going to find ourselves frustrated and disillusioned. As we keep learning about the husband's role, we're just going to see it gets harder and harder and harder. It becomes more and more physically, humanly impossible. We can't do it. But don't despair of any brokenness or dysfunction in your marriage. Instead, ask God to repair your marriage. That's my advice to you this morning. Don't despair. Instead, ask God to repair. Come humbly before God's throne of grace, where we will always find help in time of need. Cry out to your daddy or Abba Father, and he will gladly equip and empower us and enable us to obey him. So, something I try and always remind myself of is that God's commands are God's promises. If God commands wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, then this is also a promise that he will give us the strength to put those commands into practice, yeah? He wants us to experience his power in our lives so we can enjoy the blessedness of a godly and intimate marriage. And Ephesians 3:20 and 21 bring this out nicely. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So I look at what I have to do as a husband. I think I can't do it. It's impossible. But God is so much bigger than me, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God wants us to ask for more. He wants us to ask for more. He wants us to have a better marriage, you know, as we rely on him and quit doing things on our own strength. Now, a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. It is possible that some husbands might say, how can I love such a wife as I have? It might be a supposable cause that some Christian was unequally yoked together with an unbeliever and found himself forever bound with a fetter to one possessed of a morose disposition, of a forward temper, of a bitter spirit. He might therefore say, surely I am excused from loving in such a case as this. It cannot be expected that I should love that which is in itself so unlovely. But mark, beloved, the wisdom of the apostle. He silences that excuse, which may possibly have occurred to his mind while writing the passage, by taking the example of the Saviour, who loved not because there was loveliness in the church, but in order to make her lovely. So I just read that last line again. He silences that excuse, which may possibly have occurred to his mind while writing the passage, by taking the example of the Savior who loved, not because there was loveliness in his church, but in order to make her lovely. And another quote from Spurgeon, I ask you to notice what is not always the case with regard to the husband and the wife, that the Lord Jesus loves his church unselfishly. That is to say, he loves her not for what comes to him from her or with her, but for what he is able to bestow upon her. His is the strongest love there ever was. So what do we get from that? Well, the husband is to love his wife, and his desire is to bless her, to make her lovely. And as we go forward more next week, we're going to see it's to wash her in the water of the word, to cause her to become holy and blameless and pure. He chooses to love, a husband chooses to love a particular woman, his wife, and help her to become more Christ-like. That's his goal. So David Guzik says, using the love of an ideal husband as a pattern, we can say that Jesus has a constant love for his people, an enduring love for his people, and a hearty love for his people. Now moving on to the fourth point, which is the high cost of agape love. We've got to understand that agape love is not just an unemotional thing, it still comes from the heart. So agape love is never just a cold legalistic choice, like, you know, it's just a mind thing. It also comes from the heart. So we don't, or we shouldn't be saying, she's my wife, so I'd better give up what I want so she can get what she wants, selfish, ungrateful wife. That is not love at all. That's not love. Yeah, the husband's made the decision to give up what he wants for his wife, but it's not done in the right motive and the right heart, yeah? And that kind of harsh, legalistic attitude would not glorify God. And in fact, both God and the wife would rather you didn't, or that husband didn't even bother making the sacrifice for her because it wasn't motivated by genuine care and concern, that agape love for her. So what will happen as I choose with my mind to love my wife from my heart is twofold, okay? So agape love is choosing with my mind to love my wife from my heart. And I think that's a good definition. It's what God does for us. He chooses with his mind to love us from his heart, yeah? So firstly, I may not feel anything at first. That's true, isn't it? We do something nice to someone and we don't really want to, and, you know, we do it and the emotion doesn't follow straight away, yeah? But the emotion will follow the action. It's the same in our relationship with God. When we choose to die to self and by the power of the Spirit give up something for God, we don't get instantly warm, fuzzy feelings, you know? Instead, what we feel initially is the lagging desire for that thing that we left behind. We still have this desire to go back to that thing that we left behind, yeah? I wish I could still have that, you know. I've left it behind, I've made the decision, yeah, but I still have that tug. However, our love for God will grow as we continue to submit to God, and we will eventually experience the emotions that naturally result from the intimate relationship with God. So the danger is that we will stop loving our wives or go back to the thing we gave up for Christ because we just don't feel anything at the time. So the emotion will follow the action, the decision. So it's not that agape life has no feelings, it's just that it's not based on feelings. Again, the emotions will eventually follow the actions or choices. So husbands, when we choose to love our wives and we don't feel anything, it's sometimes easy to give up, but keep going and keep trusting God. Now, the other thing about agape love is that choosing to love without expecting to receive anything in return leaves us vulnerable. We will be hurt. it costs to love. And a good example of this is Paul, as he agape the church in Corinth. He loved the church in Corinth unconditionally, denying what he wanted to be a blessing for them. And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 12:14-15. It says, "Now I am coming to you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you have, I want you." That's his motive. He's not there to get something from them. He just wants to be in relationship with them. And verse 15 is the key. "I will gladly continue to spend myself and all I have for you, even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me." So here's Paul, submitted first and foremost to God, and he has the strength to continue loving the church in Corinth who are rebelling at this time. They're rebelling against his authority. And the more Paul does for them, the less they appreciate him. And the word love in that verse is the word agape. Paul says, "The more I agape you, the less you agape me. The more I decide to love you, the less you decide to love me in return." And it doesn't really make sense why that would happen, does it? But if the other person has a hard heart, they will not respond. And as a husband, you know, if the wife doesn't respond to our agape love, then just think about yourself. I think about myself. I think about how many times I've rejected Christ's love, even as a believer, when I refuse to submit to him and abide in his love. And I do my own thing instead. I go my own way. I do what I want instead of what God wants. I'm rejecting his love. The more Christ loves me, agapes me, the more I refuse. You know, so if we are to love as Christ loved, then we must be ready and willing to make ourselves vulnerable, to remain soft and like Christ, continue to love the other person, even if they don't return our love. Because remember, as believers, we're not perfect and we don't always return God's love. We're hurting him, yeah? What does it say about the Holy Spirit? It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," yeah? So, when we are grieved by other people when they don't return our agape love, we're feeling exactly what Christ feels like when we don't return his love to him. And think about how hard it is for God to continue to convict unbelievers of their sin and draw them to himself while they continually reject him. There's not even a glimpse of returning his love. And it's just as well that his love has no limits, yeah? God's love has no limits. So, if we're trusting in God, then it doesn't matter how unsubmissive the wife might be or how, you know, unbelieving she might be. God's love has no limits, and so the husband's love for his wife also has no limits as long as he's walking in the Spirit, yeah? Walking in the light. So, don't try and do by human effort what can only be done by the power of the Spirit. A little application here. Expect to be let down. No wife or child or brother or sister or parent is perfect. I just want to remind us that we must make Christ our first love and not another person. If Christ is my rock, then even if others let me down, even if others, especially the ones I love, let me down, I will remain standing. I'll be safe and secure in my love relationship with Christ. However, if I've neglected my relationship with God and have become to depend on someone else to give me the love I need, the security that I need, then when that person lets me down, I will be shaken and broken. I will fall. Yeah. And the words of that song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," they say, "On Christ, a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand." So we must stand on Christ, depend on him first and foremost, be firstly submitted to him and then to others. Now, the fifth point is the husband as the servant leader. So godly headship or authority versus worldly headship. And this is heading into understanding what the different eras are. So the difference between godly headship, authority, and worldly headship is the presence or absence of agape love. It's motive, yeah? Agape love causes us to have a servant's heart, to want to do what is best for the other person, to have a genuine care and concern for the other person, and This means that we must be meek and humble. So, Jesus is the example, Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So the one thing we give up is our reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, we become a servant leader. And coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So we humble ourselves, we become obedient to the Father, God our Father, yeah, and we do whatever it takes to love our wives as a husband, yeah, even to the point of death. And we have to die every day. So agape love is the difference between a husband expressing his authority in a strong yet gentle way versus the authoritarian husband who has an oppressive and dictatorial rule. So remember, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Everything is backwards and opposite to the world's way of thinking, right? Acts 17:6-7, from the New King James, it says, "But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" So, as a believer, we are going to be very different to this world, yeah? We have a different king, another king, Jesus, who has different values and different rules. We need to follow his rules and not this world's rules, yeah? Jesus brings us out in Mark 10:42-45. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them.'" So this is like the unbelievers, yeah? "And their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus says to the disciples, "Yet it shall not be so among you." That's the way the world works, but not how Christians work, not how the church works, not how marriage works, yeah? "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So the husband, although he's a leader, he's a servant leader. As Christ came as the leader, as the boss, as the head, yet he came as a servant. Get your head around that. Yeah? He came with the authority. He's not denying the authority, but he used that authority for the benefit of others. He's used his authority, his position to serve others. That's what it means to be a servant leader. It's not that we become the servant to the wife is like we become submissive to the wife, but we use our authority to benefit the wife. We use our authority to serve the wife. So, how does the wife, well, what does she need to be in order to submit to her husband? Well, she needs to be humble and meek. We covered that last week. The same applies to the husband. There's no difference. As I've just been explaining, the godly husband must be humble and meek if he's going to be a servant leader to his wife. The humble husband will not be thinking of himself. Rather, he's thinking of his wife. He's unselfishly esteeming her to be more important than himself. Now, if he does this, it's going to result in him using his headship, his authority, to benefit his wife and not himself. He will be a godly servant leader for his wife and not a prideful, worldly, selfish, tyrannical dictator. Now, when we elect someone into power, what are we hoping? We're hoping that they're going to use their position that we've given them for our benefit, right? True? Yeah. So we are hoping that our politicians will actually be servants. That's what we want. That's what we want for the husband too. That's what God wants for the husband. He's put us in this place. And he wants us to use our position for the benefit of others. So the godly husband will also be meek. And this is similar but different. Just as the godly wife is first submissive to God in her role as her husband's helper, so the godly husband will submit his headship, his authority role to God. So this means that his headship or his authority will be under God's control. And therefore, it resulted in him being a strong yet gentle and kind leader. So yes, the husband must be strong, but also be gentle as he lovingly exercises his authority over his wife. This is the same with God does with us. He loves us. Jesus came as a servant leader, but he still exercised his authority over them, yeah? For their good. So under God's direction and guidance, he will gently lead or shepherd his wife in the path that is best for her. Just like Christ does for the church, yeah? Now, some common errors to finish off concerning the husband's headship role. There's two extremes or errors in many Christian marriages today. Firstly, unfortunately, is very common. The husband drops the ball. He takes no responsibility as being a leader. He doesn't lead at all. Why? Well, what do many churches teach? They have female pastors and they're saying there is no difference between males and females. There's no difference in the roles between males and females. We're all equal, not just in worth, but also in role. Headship is out the window. So that rejection of God's order of authority, headship, also bleeds over into the family. It's inevitable. You can't get rid of headship in the church and not get rid of headship in the family. It's all connected. It all has the same root. Adam was formed first, not the woman, yeah? So if you deny that in one area in the church, you will also deny it in the family. And so the result is that there are multitudes of churches that are full of dysfunctional families where the wife is trained by example in the church, you know, women being pastors and elders and that. The wife is being trained not to submit to her husband and the husband is being taught not to lead because that's the example in the church. Marriage only works one way and that's God's way. Man is the head of the woman. Meaning that the husband is the head of his own wife, yeah? Now, the second extreme is that the husband becomes God in his own eyes. If you're not submitted to God, then you will be God, okay? It's not a very nice God. You'll be a sinful, prideful God. As the husband, this prideful, he will abuse the headship, the authority that God gave him over his wife. And he will live according to the desires of his sinful nature because he's not submitted to God. And he will then, therefore, use his headship for his own personal benefit or gain. And again, this is commonly taught in some churches, you know, different churches. And neither position is better or worse than the other. They're both going to result in dysfunctional families with insecure wives and children. So, this is my opinion. I think it's becoming increasingly hard for those practicing biblical marriage. The non-leader husbands, and especially their non-submissive wives, will criticize the godly husband saying, who do you think you are, thinking you have authority over your wife? You know, your godly husband says, yes, I am the leader of my home. And they'll say, no, you're not. That's archaic, you know. We're all equal. On the other hand, the legalistic and authoritarian husbands will criticize the godly husband saying something like, why are you so soft? You're the man. You tell the wife what she should do. Tell the kids what they should do. Okay, but remember these words, yeah? 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. You know, I think if you're a Christian, the greatest opposition to living a godly marriage will be from the church, from believers. The majority of the church is completely worldly, especially when it comes to God's order of headship and the sanctity of marriage. How many denominations have embraced homosexuality, for example, you know? How many denominations have embraced women as being leaders in the church? And there's many Christians who just don't know what the Bible says about God's plan for marriage. And as a result, they criticize God's design for marriage out of ignorance, or they just simply don't support marriage at all. So as a believer and as we do our best to put into practice what God wants us to do, don't expect too much support from the wider church, because unfortunately, the trend these days is to have moved away from biblical teaching. So you got to stick with what the Bible says and don't be influenced by other people. So, summary and conclusion. Marriage is an illustration of Christ's special relationship to his bride, the church. The husband's love is a sacrificial love. He will give himself, sacrifice himself for his wife. The husband's love is an agape, unconditional, self-denying love. There is a high cost to loving others with an agape love. The husband is a servant leader, and the role of the godly husband was misunderstood by the majority of the church and definitely the world. So let's pray. Father, I just pray that you will help us to stand strong in the truth. Lord, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that the church will fall away. There will be the great apostasy. It's not just the world who's getting more and more wicked. It's the church who will get more and more wicked. The church will become apostate. It'll turn away from you. And Jesus says of the last days, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Lord, help us to be one of those few remnant, Lord, who hold on to you, who trust in you, who take what your Bible says literally, who come under the authority of your word, who seek to obey your word and bring glory to you as a result, and experience beautiful, harmonious, loving relationships both with each other and with you. I pray this will be true for us in Jesus' name. Amen.